Well, as you see in your bulletins, our scripture reading is not a scripture reading, it's a catechism lesson, which is on page 41 of the Three Forms of Unity. We are looking at questions 94 and 95 as we consider this topic of the inescapable reality of worship. And so I will just read the questions and answers. We're not going to do this responsively. And so we'll go through these two, and then we will work through them. So question 94 says, what does God require in the first commandment? It says that on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints or of other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart, so as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against his will. And then question 95 says and asks, what is idolatry? And it says, idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. If you want to hang on to that, I will be referring to various parts as we look at this topic this evening. Let's pray. Father, you created us to worship you, and as we saw in the catechism, our great struggle is the issue that we have with idolatry. And yet it's something you freed us from in Christ. And so we pray that you would build us up in that liberation, that we would walk in the freedom to worship you. As we look at your word and look at what the catechism says, that we would be encouraged and built up in these things. I pray that you would grant me strength and that you would grant me clarity of thought and expression as I seek to edify your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In his song, You Gotta Serve Somebody, the folk singer Bob Dylan sings this. He says, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And you can thank me for not doing my Bob Dylan impression as I read those lyrics to you. But those are certainly insightful lyrics from Mr. Dylan, as much of what he wrote in his music in his time was. You see, having been raised a Jew and then later claiming to have converted to Christianity, Dylan recognized with those lyrics the inescapable reality of worship. It's something that many theologians, many philosophers, and even many dedicated unbelievers have ironically recognized, that it's not a question of if we will worship, but of what we will worship. And this almost universal observation certainly makes sense to us in light of the Christian worldview. For we understand that we have been created by God to know God and to worship him. We recognize that as finite creatures made in his image, we're literally wired for the divine being and for communion with him. And so one way or another, we are going to find ourselves worshiping, trying to fulfill this purpose in us, either in worshiping the true God who will bring us life and health and blessing, as we read in Psalm 81, or in worshiping a false God, which will only bring us death and corruption. And of course, this dilemma that we have reflected in the two catechism questions goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where man first broke covenant with God and where he first corrupted his relationship with God and thus corrupted his worship. This component of his being that he has, this desire to worship, was warped. Back in Genesis 3, we see how the devil tempted Adam and Eve to set themselves up as an alternative God. And yet they ended up being enslaved by the devil, being enslaved by sin. And so from there on, we see as we look through the Old Testament how all idolatry developed and then how the people of God wrestled with that temptation. In many ways, we can say that sin is the root of all idolatry, and idolatry is the root of all sin. They are very tightly bound up together. Again, it's the root of corruption in our own nature, this warping of worship. And so again, then, our only two options are either to worship God or to worship idols. Or again, as Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody, either the devil or the Lord. Worship is an inescapable reality. And so it's no surprise then that God's commandments, God's law, his moral imperatives to the creature, which both exposes our sin but also instructs us in how to live, begins by addressing this very issue in us, the issue of worship and idolatry. And so that's what we're going to look at this evening as we examine again these two catechism questions on the commandment. What does it mean to worship God, and what is idolatry? And we see the basic idea here, as we do in all of Scripture, that because we are created, but more significantly redeemed by God and for God, we must live unto him and wage war on our idolatry and on our sinful nature from which it proceeds. That is our only option as Christians, as a failure to do this will result in backsliding. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament. We can only go in one of two ways with this. There is no neutrality, as many of our theologians like Van Til and others have pointed out. And so we're going to flesh this out this evening by examining the definition of worship according to this commandment in the Catechism. We're going to be examining the violation of worship through idolatry or through the breaking of this commandment. And then finally, we will look at the incentive to worship, which is rooted in the gospel or in our redemption. So it mirrors our sermon on the reality of Christ that we heard this morning as it applies to the first commandment. So first then, let's look at the definition. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean? Well, simply put, to worship God means to live for him. It means to center your whole being and your whole existence upon him and who he is and what he has revealed. And this applies both to our inward thoughts and dispositions, as well as to our outward behavior and actions. As Jesus famously says in Matthew 22, after being questioned by the Pharisees as to what he thought the greatest commandment was, he says that we are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, with your everything. You see, we are to love God inwardly as well as outwardly. Both realities need to conform to him. So also in rebuking the devil during his temptation in the wilderness, when the devil told Jesus to bow down and to worship him and that he would receive all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus responded saying, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So to worship God means that we are to live for God. I'm sure that this is not a foreign concept to us. But what does it really mean, though? What does it look like to live for him or to center upon him with all that you have and with all that you are? Well, this is where our catechism is helpful. In the middle of question 94, between the two semicolons, it says that we are to, quote, "rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart." So that's what it says it means to worship God or to live unto him according to this first commandment. So let's unpack this definition that I just read. First, we see there that worship looks like a mind that knows God and is centered upon him. The Catechism says that we are to rightly acknowledge the only true God, or as some translations put it, we are to learn rightly to know the only true God. So in other words, worship is first an intellectual activity. The chief purpose of your mind, as it's been given to you by God, is to know God. That is its proper function. That's why you have a mind, to know God primarily. This flies in the face of our present culture, doesn't it? Which says that reason and science, the things that we associate with intellectual activity, that these things only pertain to the world around us, to the phenomena of nature. Certainly not to God, certainly not to spirituality. And that religion, if there is anything to it, is merely about some intangible feeling or intuition or some subjective experience that we might have. For example, many popular atheists claim that faith is actually how you turn your brain off. Richard Dawkins, for example, says that faith is an intellectual cop-out. When you want to stop thinking, stop searching for answers, that's when you say you're a person of faith. And sadly, many churches buy into this mentality that religion is to be divorced from knowledge or divorced from a body of data or from creeds, a tangible body of things that we believe in and know. And so according to people who think that way, all we have this evening is some sort of, again, experience deep down in our hearts, far away from analysis. So again, people like Dawkins can feel justified when the church speaks this way and when Christians speak this way about what faith is. And yet the scriptures say something totally different, don't they? They tell us that the fear of the Lord is actually what? The beginning of all knowledge. That you can actually only truly understand anything in the universe if it is brought into proper relation with the knowledge of God, with the infinite, eternal, and almighty Creator from which all things proceed. And that makes sense, right? All things proceed from Him, so all things would be known by Him and in light of Him. As the psalmist says, in your light we see light. Or as C.S. Lewis famously said, he said, I do not believe in the sun so much because I look at it, but because by its light I see everything else. And so not only is this knowledge of God the beginning of how we relate to the world around us, but it's also first and foremost the beginning of how we relate, of course, to God Himself, through knowing Him in an intelligible way. And of course, this can only happen through His Word, through His self-revelation given to us in Christ. As Jesus says in John 17:3, if you will turn there with me, in His famous, well-known high priestly prayer, as we are given a glimpse between His intimate prayer here with the Father, He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So that is first, that worship looks like a mind that is centered upon the knowledge of God. But it doesn't end there. For the knowledge of God must also lead us to trust in Him, or to find our security in Him, as the Catechism implies. And again, that certainly makes sense, because security is a fundamental human need. It's central to what motivates us, to how we think and how we feel and behave towards life and to the circumstances of life. For example, this is why insurance is such a successful business, because it's a product offering security, and so people very easily want it. Because we need that sense of security in order to function in this world and take risks and walk confidently. Or think about this in the context of relationships. What happens often when you lose trust or a sense of security in your relationships? Well, they tend to fall apart, right? Much of healthy parenting, likewise, is about giving kids a sense of security and trust and proper boundaries. Trust is central to our relationships, just as it is to human experience in general. And so also then, it's central to our worship of God and our experience and relationship with Him. And the Catechism describes this trust as an attitude of humility and patience. That's how you know you're trusting in God. In other words, if we are trusting in God, we will be content with our circumstances and with our experiences. We won't try to rise above what He has given us as if we deserve more. That's humility. Nor will we get frustrated or anxious with what He has given us. That's patience. But we will rest satisfied under His sovereignty with what He has given us. That's trust. And it leads to true peace and joy. It also says we are to trust God for the future in this, that we are to expect all good from Him, that we are to hope in God, in other words. This is also central to being human. We are creatures who are cognizant of the future. We think about the future. We're concerned about the future. So who better to trust in and hope in than the God who already exists in the future, because He's eternal. He's outside of our experience of time. You see, our knowledge of God, both of who He is and who He is towards us, must become practical. It must leave the theoretical realm and come down and integrate into our daily life with all of our hopes and all of our fears where God has placed us. It must lead us to trust in Him more and more with all patience, humility, and hope. As we come to know the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and almighty God, who is both good and the overflowing fountain of all good, we must grab a hold of Him and His promises, and we must live in light of the security which can only be found under Him. And as we do this, we gain that deeper experiential knowledge of Him, which truly grounds our thoughts and our emotions in Him. So that's second as to what it means to worship. It means to trust day in and day out in our God. So worship means right knowledge, it means right trust, but most of all, this must lead us then to enjoy God Himself. Not simply because of what He does for us, but because of who He is. Delighting in Him for who He is. The Catechism says that we are to love, fear, and honor Him with our whole heart. This goes back to the commandment. It's rooted, that statement, in the commandment of Jesus back in Matthew 22 to, again, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. These three words, love, fear, and honor, describe a heart that's been captivated by God's glory, that's been entranced with Him as the chief object of its delight, and that respects Him. In fact, it says that we are to be so moved by our knowledge, our trust, and our enjoyment of God that we would rather deny all creatures, your family, your spouse even, than do the least thing against His will. In other words, keeping this first commandment is the root of keeping all of the rest of the commandments. So worship is the root of obedience, and obedience is also an act of worship. This is what it means to worship God, to know Him, to trust in Him, to delight in Him, and to obey Him. This is the life that we were created for, and which leads to health and eternal life, as Jesus says. Who of us here this morning can deny that knowing the infinite, eternal, and almighty God would be the holy grail of every intellectual pursuit? Even Stephen Hawking, who recently passed, in one of his books, he said that if we could have a theory of everything, we would know the mind of God. Even he knows there's a connection there. Or who can deny that knowing He is for you and is trustworthy would be the ultimate security that one could ever have in this life? Or that finding your joy in such a being truly would be an unchanging, infinite source of joy? Or that obeying Him would give one true meaning and purpose that no man, no circumstance could take away from you? That you are God, and or that you are God's people, and that you are called to serve Him? knowledge, security, joy, and purpose. You see, worshiping God, living for God, fulfills our very nature. So why then is this so hard for us to do? Well, that brings us to our second main point on the violation of this command through idolatry. Worship is an inescapable reality, but idolatry is our inescapable problem. So what then is idolatry? Well, simply put, idolatry is to live for something other than God, as evidenced by our willingness to break God's commandments in order to get that thing. As question 95 says, idolatry is to conceive of or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or beside the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And you'll notice there that the key word is trust. The catechism doesn't relate knowledge, enjoyment, or obedience to idolatry so much, but our trust. That is what motivates idolatry. We trust in idols. So why is that? Why do we do that? Well, as we saw earlier, it's because trust is what lies at the center of our experience, the center of our relationships, and so it's also the motivating factor behind our worship, but you see, it's also the motivating factor behind our idolatry more than anything else. The simple fact is that in our sin and that in our fallen state where we are under God's curse by nature, we simply do not trust God, even though deep down we all know him. And so instead, we seek out something else to place our trust in and to find that security. It's simple, and yet it's quite profound when you really think about it. And again, we see this issue of trust very clearly back in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 in verses 1 through 5. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. We have the narrative of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. And pay attention here to how it happens. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So what is the devil doing here to Eve? Well, we could sum it up by saying he's trying to sow distrust in her towards God. He's saying that what you know about God isn't accurate, that he's actually lying to you. That God isn't good, that he isn't seeking your good, he's actually keeping you in chains. And so therefore, you certainly shouldn't obey him pertaining to his commands. It's all a farce, it's all a front leading you into bondage. That's his message. You see, he's trying to undo the meaning and the motives of the first commandment, as we saw, by first undermining her trust in God, going after the trust element of worship. Instead, Satan was implying that she should entrust him, to trust in herself even, as she, as God's creature, is now to make the judgment over God on whether or not he is trustworthy. So she's left in the position of judging God. So in that position, we can say she has already formally broken trust, broken relationship with him to trust in creation, specifically in the fruit. Look at verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." You see, Eve now trusted in herself and in her own sense perception over God's revelation, just as she trusted in the fruit and in its ability to give her knowledge, enjoyment, and purpose, rather than seeking those things in God. This right here describes the root of all of our idolatry. First, we trust in ourselves, thinking that we know what's good for us, and then we place our trust in those things that we have decided are good for us, believing that they will be the channel through which we will find joy and security and purpose in this life instead of God. And this can be anything from drugs to sex and to money. The things that everybody centered on in Nevada, to even the finer things in life, such as relationships, marriage, children, and friendship. Even those things can become idols in our hearts. As the Catechism says, it's to conceive or have something else, anything else, in which to place our trust. Or as Greg Beale in his book, We Become What We Worship, he defines it, idolatry is whatever the heart clings to for ultimate security. This will keep me safe. This will make me happy. This is what makes my life meaningful. That is how we think about our idols. And the trust can be so strong in us that we become entirely irrational, so that even when our idols fail us, we continue to pursue them with all blind faith, religious devotion. Again, think of the drug addict that keeps going for what they know is destroying them and not giving the returns it once gave. Or think of the young lady who sadly keeps going for men that use her and abuse her. This is how powerful idolatry can be, and you can know it's there for sure when not only do you exhibit such an unwavering trust in them, but when you're also willing to break God's commandments in order to get them. The beginning of question 94 ties this even to sorcery and enchantments, invocations of saints and other creatures. People will run to superstition and even the devil himself to get their idols. Think about how the rich in history have often, and the powerful have been into the occult as they are seeking the things that they worship. This is the illness, the sickness that dwells within us. Idolatry is the root of all sin, and sin is the root of all idolatry. It's very similar to how worship is the root of all obedience, and obedience is an act of worship, but it's its opposite. It's the photo negative. The two are mutually exclusive. The opposite of worship is not atheism. It never is. It's always idolatry in the end. Idolatry, ironically, as Calvin in his first book, in the book of his Institutes of Christian Religion, he argues that idolatry proves that worship, we were made to worship, that it's an inescapable reality. We're going to have to serve somebody or something. And if it will not be the true God who brings health and life, it will be false gods who corrupt and disappoint and destroy. There's a famous quote by Blaise Pascal where the paraphrase of it is that basically men have a God-shaped hole in their heart that they're seeking to fill. There's some validity to that idea, though some people go too far with it. You see, worship is the inescapable reality, but idolatry is our inescapable sickness. This is why worship has become so unnatural to us and so difficult to us at times. For when the knowledge of God comes to us, those areas of our souls that are meant to find fulfillment in Him scream out, "No vacancy. An idol dwells here." For example, the promises of God come to you seeking to evoke your trust, and yet they seem lame and lifeless so often. That's because deep down in the heart, there's something else that's fulfilling that for you. And so that promise isn't as sweet as it should be to you. This is why so often we need to be broken by trials and to have things stripped away from us. Our idols stripped away from us in order for the promises of God to become sweet to us. We fail to worship because we are idolaters at heart, and so we must seek them out and wage war on them. This is our only option. So how can we be free from this then? How can we return home to worship? Well, that brings me then to our final main point on the incentive to worship, which is found in our redemption. It's found in the gospel. And we see that right at the beginning of question 94, which says that on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry. On peril of my soul's salvation. It's in light of the reality of salvation that we are to worship. Remember, while the law of God certainly condemns, this part of the catechism, it's the third part, it's on gratitude. It's there in order to teach us how to respond to the gospel with gratitude. We are to obey God because we've already been set free from sin, been set free from guilt and from idolatry and from death. And this follows the very pattern of the law, doesn't it? For how does the law of God begin that we read this morning? I am the Lord your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, redemption is the foundation of obedience. God freed his people from the idolatry of Egypt, and so now they could truly worship him once again. And the same goes for us. The gospel not only saves us from sin and from the penalty of sin, but it also saves us from our idols. And it does this by first destroying the very motive of idolatry, namely by restoring our trust in God, which is what faith is, right? As we hear of Christ dying on the cross, as we hear of him paying the penalty for sins that he did not commit, also that he can give us what we did not deserve, we are presented with a God who is faithful, a God who is trustworthy, loving, kind, gracious, and good to us. Just ask yourself, what ulterior motive could God have for the cross other than that he is those things towards you? He has voluntarily removed our curse at extreme cost to himself, so that he might pour out his fatherly love upon us, upon those who didn't deserve it. The gospel reveals that God is gracious, loving, and trustworthy. This reality cuts to the very root of idolatry and the devil's lies, as we just read in Genesis 3. God shows himself not to be our enemy, but to be our trusted friend, the friend of sinners, and he gives us eternal life and eternal security as a free gift. By faith. This is what the gospel gives us, a sure confidence in God, once again evoking our trust in him. But it also gives us not only the fact that God is that way, but it also gives us the very realities which are required of us in worship. You see, through the gospel, we come to know God in the face of Jesus Christ. We come to enjoy God through the Holy Spirit. And he causes us to obey once again, writing the law on our hearts. What is required of us in the first commandment is already given to us in Jesus Christ as he's been presented to us, so that we can't but worship now. It's the reality that we're placed in by grace. How often have you had a terrible week spiritually, and yet you know you need to be here on Sunday? That's the Holy Spirit pulling you here because he's transformed you. Consider what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:25. This is where, again, Israel had constantly and consistently fallen into idolatry. They were about to go into exile. And as the prophets were prophesying that would happen, they also gave a promise that God was going to totally and finally free them from this bondage that they consistently found themselves in. And so in Ezekiel 36:25, the prophet writes and he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. As you see there, God performs heart surgery on us through the gospel. He cleanses us of our idols so that we now have the power and the motive for true worship. This is how we are freed from idolatry. It's by faith in the gospel and by the power of the Spirit who leads us into true worship. For believers, worship once again, true worship, once again becomes an inescapable reality and an inescapable desire because this has happened to them. But so why does it say we should do this on peril of our soul's salvation, as if this is up for question, as if we could maybe lose it, or if it's based on our works? Well, the reason why the Catechism says this is twofold. First, if we do not worship, if we do not seek to truly know, trust, love, and obey God, then we have no reason to believe that what Ezekiel just described to us has actually happened to us. And so if we fail in this area, if we do not worship, and if we are completely enslaved to idols, then we must go back and examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith. If we do not worship, then we are not saved. But this commandment, then, what it will call us to do is simply to repent and believe the gospel and to find that healing, find that restoration. However, if we are converted, if we are in the faith, and yet we neglect this command, we neglect the command to fight against our idols and to seek to worship God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we risk losing the assurance of our salvation and the comfort and the blessedness that comes with that. We lose the blessing of enjoying the spiritual health and life that comes from knowing, trusting, loving, and obeying God. So either way, this commandment, what it does is it calls us to faith, to either believe or to keep on believing, to either be converted or continue to live a life of conversion and be blessed. As Psalm 81 said that we read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." This is what God promises to those who are saved and who worship, the abundant life, the blessed life that Jesus promised. And you see, that life is put into peril when we neglect the commandments of God and the enjoyment of it. You see, because we are created, but more importantly, because we are redeemed by God, we must worship Him and turn from our idols. This is our high calling as Christians, and it's our only option. And the root of everything else that we do as believers begins and ends here with the question of, who do we really trust in? Who do we really worship? And so, as we have seen, God has shown Himself to be good and trustworthy through the blood of Christ. And so you need to know that His commandments are also good and trustworthy. And as Christians, our call is to worship Him. It's simply a call to enjoy the salvation that we've already received. And it's the means of our continued conversion to Him, so that we, again, as the psalm says, might open our mouth wide and be satisfied in a way that our idols never could satisfy us. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that from all eternity You have chosen to adopt us as Your very own sons and daughters, that You sacrificed Your own beloved Son to make us Your own sons and daughters. And that through this reality given to us in the gospel, we come to know You as love. You are love in Your very essence towards us. We come to trust in You through Your sure promises. And we come to love, fear, and honor you by your very own Spirit, and then truly obey you and delight in you and worship you from our very own heart as you transform us. We are a worshiping community by your grace. Help us, Lord, to embrace this reality more and more, to seek out our idols, the other things that we place our trust in place of and beside you, so that we might repent of them and turn from them and more fully and holistically trust and worship you. We pray that we would grow in this satisfaction and that you would bless us in it and remind us and keep us centered on these things in the week ahead. For we ask all of this in the name of your Son. Amen.